is such trouble? If Caesar's ships arrived carrying soldiers, then what did they return with? The answer is surprising. King Herod and his family had a product that Caesar desperately wanted and desperately needed, the ancient version of Viagra. It's important to understand the historical context. The Jews were the first monotheistic culture in history. They believed in one God and one God only. The Greco-Roman world of Herod's day was polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and much of their worship was sexual in nature. To facilitate this worship, Herod had a product made from a substance extracted from the balsam tree, among other ingredients, that functioned as an aphrodisiac. Whether it actually worked, no one knows. But we do know from Josephus's historical writings that Caesar had a voracious appetite for this product, and he kept his ships coming and going between Capri, where he spent most of his time, and Caesarea Maritima on Israel's west coast, where Herod and his family made sure Caesar's ships were filled to capacity with their valued product. One of my favorite memories of Caesarea was when our group toured the ancient Hippodrome, or athletic arena. Frank jumped up on a huge rock and immediately went into sportscaster mode, holding an imaginary microphone to his mouth and saying, "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, welcome. This arena is rocking." I don't recall his exact words, but I remember so well the joy in Frank's voice as he stood there in that arena. On our first trip to Israel with Ray Vanderlaan in 2012, we visited the palace of Herodium, and I have a vivid memory of Ray teaching us the story of the Jewish zealots' revolt against Rome in A.D. 70. The zealots fled to the high spots in Israel in order to hold off the Roman assault. The most famous of these mountaintop fortresses is Masada, next to the Dead Sea. But they also went to Herodium. Ray told us that when the zealots broke into Herod's tomb, they discovered the sarcophagus, or box, that held Herod's remains. The zealots smashed the box into 6,000 pieces and blew Herod's ashes into the wind. This is symbolic of how despised Herod still was to the Jews 7 decades after his death. We were sitting in the area of the ancient synagogue on top of the palace when Ray recounted the story. Suddenly he threw his hat onto the ground and yelled, "Herod!" His voice echoed, "Herod, Herod, Herod!" Was it worth it? Worth it? Worth it? Would you do it all again, again, again? The words of Mark 8:36 came to my mind. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Herod had everything. A kingdom, a family, a thriving business, and a brilliant creative mind. Yet he used all these things selfishly, narcissistically, and cruelly to build a monument to himself at the expense of everything and everyone else. He eventually died at his palace in Jericho, roaming the palace and murmuring, "Mariamne, Mariamne." He had lost his brilliant mind and his body wasted away. Josephus tells us that he stank so badly even his servants hated to come near him. Every day as I read the newspapers, I see evidence that nothing has changed throughout the centuries. Only what we build for God's kingdom will last. Nothing else is worth it. Come to Caesarea and Herodium. Chapter 6, Bethlehem, Church of the Nativity. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Micah 5:2. I was deeply disturbed when our tour group visited modern-day Bethlehem. Scripture tells us Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus the Messiah, prophesied in Micah 5:2, sometime between 750 B.C. and 686 B.C., 700 years before Jesus' birth. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Today, the city of Bethlehem is controlled by the Palestinian Authority, and it feels, as my daughter Cassidy described it, darkly oppressive. There are military checkpoints as you enter and exit. It hardly feels joyful or anything like the way the shepherds would have experienced it 2 millennia ago, as a place of great rejoicing at the Savior's birth. Come to Bethlehem.
More from Rabbi Jason. The significance of Bethlehem. Shortly after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds guarding their sheep at night and announced to them, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Luke 2:11. And the sign given to them was that they would find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, verse 12. Of all the possible signs that could have been given to these shepherds, why did the Lord choose a baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths? Why was this so significant? To answer this question, we need to dig deeper and explore the Jewish context in which the New Testament was written. Good students of the Bible are like detectives who ask lots of questions of the text. The first question we need to ask is, who are these shepherds? Is there anything unique about them? I believe these were no ordinary shepherds. They were Levitical shepherds, trained and tasked with the responsibility of tending and guarding the flocks used for sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. Next, we must ask, what is so significant about the location in which they found Jesus? When it was time for one of their flock to give birth, the shepherds would bring the sheep into one of the caves surrounding Bethlehem that were used for this purpose. These birthing caves were kept in a state of ritual purity since these lambs were destined to be used as sacrifices in the temple. In fact, many of the male lambs born around Bethlehem would be used for the Passover. Since there was no room in the local inn, Mary and Joseph used one of these caves around Bethlehem. Messiah was not born in a stable behind some Econo Lodge or Motel 6. He was born in one of the many caves used for birthing these sacrificial lambs, because he himself would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Not only would the location of Jesus' birth be significant to these shepherds, but so would the fact that Jesus was swaddled in cloths. These shepherds were responsible for making sure that the newborn lambs did not contract defects, for only lambs without spot or blemish could be used as a sacrifice in the temple. Baby lambs are very clumsy when they are born, so many scholars believe that these shepherds would swaddle their newborn lambs in order to prevent these future sacrificial lambs from becoming blemished by injuring themselves on the jagged parts of the cave. Another key aspect of swaddling in ancient Israel was salting a newborn. After Jesus was born, Joseph would have washed and scrubbed him with salt water. Practically, the salt killed any bacteria found on an infant's body, but there was a lot of spiritual symbolism in this act as well. Salt was symbolic of friendship and loyalty in the ancient world. It was the sign of covenant, as in the phrase, a covenant of salt. 2 Chronicles 13:5, Leviticus 2:13, Numbers 18:19. A common expression to denote friendship in Middle Eastern culture is, there is salt between us. A salt covenant is used to denote the eternal covenant of friendship and kingship that God made with David and his heirs. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? 2 Chronicles 13:5. Jesus was not only born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, but he was also the promised son of David, the Messiah and King who came to fulfill the Davidic covenant, God's promise that one of David's descendants would live on the throne forever and to establish the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. 31:31. Salt was also an indispensable part of everyday sacrifice offered in the temple, as we read in Leviticus. You were to season with salt every sacrifice of your grain offering. You are never to allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your sacrifices, you must offer salt. Leviticus 2:13. Not only was Messiah born in the same location as the temple offering, but he was also washed in salt as part of the swaddling process, which points to his future sacrifice as the Passover Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world and inaugurate the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Messiah came to make covenant with us. He was so committed to us that he chose to die in order to establish it, demonstrating how seriously he takes his friendship with us. This is what John 15:13 alludes to. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Messiah was the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So he needed to be salted as our true sacrifice to erase our sins and to bring us into a covenant friendship with the Lord. Now that's a true friend. Isn't it amazing? We must make sure we are valuing his friendship and taking full advantage of it. Not only was the process of swaddling significant to the shepherds, but I believe the actual garments in which the baby Jesus was swaddled were meant to be assigned to them as well. Let's explore their deeper meaning. One of the oldest symbols of the Jewish faith is the menorah, a 7-branch candelabrum used in the temple. The Kohanim, the Levitical priests, lit the menorah in the sanctuary every evening and then cleaned it out every morning, replacing old wicks with new ones. What were the wicks of the menorah made from? The priests' tunics. Any priestly garment that became so dirty to the point that its stains could not be washed out was no longer acceptable to be worn during priestly service. These unusable garments were not destroyed. Instead, they were cut up and the fabric was used for another holy purpose. The tunics of the ordinary priests were used to make wicks for the menorah that was to burn continually in the holy place in the temple. This is a speculation, but I believe Jesus' swaddling cloths could have been made from the torn priestly garments that would have been used to make the wicks of the menorah. But where would Joseph and Mary have gotten them? My guess is that Mary got these clothes from her cousin Elizabeth, who was married to the priest Zechariah. As soon as Mary entered the home of Elizabeth, who had miraculously conceived in her later years, the unborn baby in her womb leapt, filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth cried out, "You are blessed among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Who am I that the mother of my master should come to me? For even when I just heard the sound of your greeting in my ear, the unborn child leapt with joy in my womb. Blessed is she who trusted that there would be a fulfillment of those things spoken to her by Adonai." Luke 1:42-45. So the shepherd priests who encountered angels went to a place where the lambs used for the sacrifices were born and swaddled. There they saw the baby Jesus swaddled like a sacrificial Passover lamb in priestly garments that were used for lighting of the menorah in the temple, which symbolized the eternal presence and promise of God. Now it should make more sense as to why a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger would be such a significant sign to these shepherds, for it pointed to Jesus being both the Lamb of God and the light of the world.
Chapter 7, Nazareth. Jesus was a what? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Mark 6:3. Our tour group was gathered, as usual, on top of a mountain when Ray asked us a question. How many of you know what Jesus and Joseph, his earthly father, did for a living before he began his ministry as a rabbi when he turned 30? Every one of us answered, he was a carpenter. Smug bunch we were, indeed. Then Ray again rocked our world by replying, actually, no, Jesus wasn't a carpenter, although there is no doubt that he did work with wood at times along with other items. Now, at this point, I was wondering what I was doing on a mountaintop 5,710 miles away from home with a guy who obviously didn't even know the basics of the Bible, with 10 days of the tour to go. This was the moment my life changed. Ray explained, the word translated carpenter in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3 for how Joseph and Jesus made a living is the Greek word tekton. It means builder. You see, when the writers of the King James Version were translating the Greek into the English, they assumed, oh, these guys were carpenters, just like us. The problem with that is that there were no trees that could be used for building in Israel at that time, like there were in England. All the wood in Israel came from the cedars of Lebanon, which were cut down, made into rafts, and floated along the Via Maris, the road of the sea, adjacent to the Mediterranean. There they were broken apart and taken to the various construction sites. Ray paused for his point. You see, there were only rocks in Israel. This is an example of one of the many poor translations in the Bible. And then Ray gave us a stunning insight. Jesus was not a carpenter. Jesus was a stonemason. I was shaken to the depths of my soul. Suddenly, everything made sense. I remembered several Bible verses that referred to stones and building with stones. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, John 8:7. On this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118:22. Then I asked the most profound question I have ever asked a man of God. Ray, if we are wrong about something as simple as this in the Bible, what else are we wrong about? Ray looked at me with a mischievous grin and a piercing light in his eyes. Everything, he answered. And that's when I fell in love all over again with the journey, especially after Rabbi Jason explained Ray's revelation about Jesus's profession. Come to Nazareth.
More from Rabbi Jason. Jesus, the promised master craftsman. The Greek word tekton can be translated as stonemason or architect. All these concepts are significant in reference to Jesus since they connect back to him as the architect of creation. The first word of Genesis in Hebrew is Bereshit, which is commonly translated as in the beginning. But Bereshit can also be translated as through the firstborn, since the Hebrew letter Beit is also the preposition through, and Reshit can mean firstborn. So Genesis 1:1 can be translated through the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth. And who is God's firstborn? It is Jesus. The New Testament tells us he was the firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15, and the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5. Jesus is the tekton, the architect of all creation. This reading aligns perfectly with the Apostle John's understanding of creation. In John 1:3, he states, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. But there is more. The word tekton can also be translated as craftsman. The fact that the New Testament calls Jesus a tekton is amazing, since Israel's Messiah is seen as a craftsman. Based upon the rabbinic understanding of Zechariah 2:1 through 4, which says, then I lifted my eyes and behold, I saw four horns, I said to the angel speaking with me, "What are these?" He said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then Adonai showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to frighten them, to cast down the horns of the nations that have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Commenting upon the four craftsmen mentioned in Zechariah 2, the rabbis in Jewish tradition state, who are the four craftsmen? Messiah, son of David, Messiah, son of Joseph, Elijah, and the righteous high priest who will serve in the Messianic era. Jesus is the Messianic craftsman whom Zechariah spoke about. The mention of two Messiahs in this passage might seem confusing, but in Jewish thought, Messiah, son of Joseph, is the one who will suffer to redeem God's people, and Messiah, son of David, is the one who will defeat God's enemies to establish the Messianic kingdom. So, while many Jews see these two roles being fulfilled by two separate individuals, the New Testament teaches that Jesus at his first coming came as Messiah, son of Joseph, who suffered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, and at the second coming will reveal himself as Messiah, son of David, who will establish God's kingdom as the Lion of Judah. When these two aspects of Messiah, Lamb and Lion, have been fully realized in the world, then the promise of Isaiah 65:25 will be fulfilled. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Adonai. Jesus is the promised master craftsman and architect of creation who brings order out of chaos and shalom to our lives in this world and in the world to come. You don't have to wait to begin to experience his peace until his kingdom comes. You can have it right now as he promised. Shalom I leave you, my shalom I give to you, but not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. John 14:27. What sets humankind apart from all other creatures? Only we are made in the image of God. In Hebrew, Betzelem Elohim. The word for image in Hebrew is tselem. It is derived from the Hebrew word tsel, which means shadow. A shadow does not act independently, but is a reflected image. Thus, to be made in God's image means to reflect the image of our Creator. How is this to be accomplished? In Jewish thought, it means that we are to imitate God in all his ways. Or as Paul wrote in the New Testament, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Messiah." 1 Corinthians 11:1. Bringing light out of darkness in order out of chaos was one of God's first actions as creator. We are all called to do the same, to bring order and shalom to the chaos of the world around us. When we imitate our creator, we allow God's light to shine in the midst of the darkness, thereby displaying our good works to others so that they might glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Living as image bearers brings order and shalom to a broken world, infuses our lives with meaning, and reflects God's image to those around us. God longs to show the world his goodness through the way we live. But unfortunately, his goodness and peace can't flourish in the midst of chaos. The Lord always brings order before he fully manifests his blessing of peace. For this reason, when we care for his creation by working with him to bring order out of chaos, we show his goodness to the world. As Jesus taught, "Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:16.
Chapter 8, The Judean Desert. The Temptation of Christ. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Luke 4:1-2. Scripture tells us that after his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus left the Jordan River and went straight into the Judean desert, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Luke 4:1-13. "Even though I have been to the desert region before, and I know what to expect, I am always stunned by the bleakness and harshness of this part of Israel. I can't imagine lasting one day in the unrelenting and suffocating heat and brutal terrain. It is the most unwelcoming landscape one can experience, yet this is where Jesus was determined to go to strengthen himself before beginning his earthly ministry. The desert is a metaphor for our darkest experiences in life. The desert either destroys you or prepares you to emerge stronger and more powerful than ever before. I think too often we try to escape the hard tests in our lives as quickly as possible because, let's be honest, no one loves to suffer. But if we can at least be aware that there is a deep and abiding purpose for our trials, it can give us hope that our suffering is never in vain. James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." God can and does use everything for his great purpose. As Romans 8:28 tells us, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In the Judean desert, Satan offered up his kingdoms and his riches and his power to Jesus, if he would only bow down to him. Jesus responded to each of Satan's temptations in the same way, by quoting scripture. Over and over, Jesus responded to Satan's temptations by declaring, "It is written." And this is the way we, Jesus' followers, should respond as well. Because of Jesus, we can respond to the temptations of Satan by saying, "Get behind me, Satan," Matthew 16:23. "I am more than a conqueror because of Jesus Christ who loves me," a paraphrase of Romans 8:37. "I am a child of God. I am the offspring of the King, and therefore I am an heir to his kingdom. And just like Jesus, I still have work to do. Come to the Judean desert." Chapter 9, The Seven Streams. Jesus calls his disciples. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Mark 1:16-17. Much has been made of the story of Jesus calling his first disciples to follow him. It's an extraordinary picture of a young, inexperienced rabbi, fresh from his testing in the Judean wilderness and eager to start sharing his good news, the Greek word translated as gospel, with a hurting world. The whole area of the Sea of Galilee is breathtakingly beautiful. When you visit today, you feel as though the entire landscape is strangely unchanged. The town of Tiberias, on the west coast of the sea, is the only developed spot, with charming hotels, restaurants, and a boardwalk allowing tourists to buy a ticket for a boat ride out onto the famous lake where Jesus calmed the storm and walked on the water. There are no high-rise office buildings or residential developments in this area, and you find yourself grateful that it is still unspoiled. It makes it so much easier to imagine this place 2,000 years ago, where Scripture tells us many of the stories involving Jesus took place. Near the newly discovered ancient synagogue in Magdala, sitting directly on the Sea of Galilee, is a small, beautiful Catholic chapel called the Church of Peter's Primacy. I love it because it is simple and not ornate in decoration. The chapel, built in 1933, includes the ruins of a 4th-century church that commemorates the traditional spot where it is believed that Jesus called his disciples. Scripture records the event like this. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Luke 5:1-11. The reason scholars believe this to be the actual location where this account happened is strictly scientific. It is the only place around the entire lake that 7 separate streams of fresh water flow into it. According to Rabbi Jason, the number 7 in Hebrew symbolizes completeness and perfection. It is used 735 times in the Bible, 54 times in the book of Revelation alone. The number derives much of its meaning from being tied directly to the creation of the world, 7 days, and to the 7 annual holy days in the Hebrew calendar. And Jesus performed 7 miracles on God's Sabbath. It is believed that because of these 7 strong streams, fish were attracted to this area of the lake, therefore the fishermen were too. And while it looks like a calm beach you might find anywhere, because it receives 7 streams of living water beneath the surface, it was the optimal place for teacher to meet student, for rabbi to meet disciple, and for God himself to meet mankind. Come to the 7 streams.
More from Rabbi Jason. Peter's catch of 153 fish and second chances. In John 21, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples went fishing in the same area, or as some believe, the very same spot, where Peter and several other disciples were first commissioned by the Lord to become fishers of men, Matthew chapter 4. This means Peter's recommissioning and the disciples' new season of ministry to the Lord commence in the very same spot where it all began, at Tagba, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. After fishing all night, Peter and several of the disciples had caught nothing. How could these experienced fishermen catch absolutely nothing? I believe there's a clue found in the Hebrew word for fish. In Hebrew, the word for fish shares the same root consonants, dalet, aleph, gimel, as the Hebrew term that denotes anxiety, worry, and fear. The disciples, especially Peter, were fishing from a place of worry, fear, and anxiety. Not only were they scared the authorities might do to them what they had done to Jesus, but they were probably concerned about their future. Though they had been Jesus' inner circle of disciples, they had fled and hidden in his greatest hour of need. Only John had not left him. Surely they felt they had failed the Lord and had questions about their roles as leaders. When we fish from a place of worry and fear, our nets remain empty like the disciples' nets. We must follow and serve the Lord not by fear, but by faith. At dawn, Jesus, whose identity remained hidden from the disciples temporarily, asked if they had caught any fish. After the disciples said no, Jesus, still unrecognizable to them, told them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." John 21:6. There were so many fish in the net the second time that they were barely able to pull it in. Describing this great catch, John tells us there were 153 fish, many of them big, but the net was not broken, verse 11. The large catch of fish was meant to remind the disciples that they had nothing to fear. Jesus had and would always provide for them if they remained faithful in following his instructions. But of course, there's more. Every detail in the Bible is there for a reason. God does not waste words. Often, deeper truth is found in the details. One of the interesting details in this passage is that the catch of fish totaled 153. What is this detail meant to communicate to us? First, I think it connects us back to Peter himself. His restoration after having denied the Lord three times the night Jesus was arrested and brought to the high priest Caiaphas's house. Matthew 26:69-74. But it also connects us to Peter's recommissioning, which happens later in this chapter. In Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked the disciples, "But who do you say I am?" Peter responded by saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Verse 16. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will have been forbidden in heaven, and what you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven." Verses 17-19. I believe that Peter's confession can at least loosely be connected to the number 153 on several levels. First, 153 is the numerical value of the phrase, "I am the Lord your God," Isaiah 43:3, as in, "For I am Adonai, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Thus, the number 153 in John 21 harkens back to Peter's confession that Jesus is Lord, which was the foundational confession upon which the church was built. The number 153 is also the value of HaPesach, which is the Passover lamb described in Exodus 12:21. "Go select lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb." Thus, the number 153 connects Peter's confession with Jesus' subsequent prediction of his death and resurrection, which links his divine nature in death as the suffering servant Messiah who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7. there is another textual link that connects John 21 and Peter's confession in Matthew 16. There are only two places in the New Testament where Jesus called Peter Simon, son of Jonah, Matthew 16:17 and John 21:15. Son of Jonah is found in some ancient Greek manuscripts, while others say son of John. But I believe Jonah is the better reading based upon the context and connection with Matthew 16. This is no coincidence, but is meant to connect these two passages. Peter acted like Jonah by denying the Lord and running away. Even though Peter had acted like Jonah, the Lord wanted to communicate to Peter that he was forgiven. He wanted to let Peter know that he was still the rock whom the Lord would use to be the first to publicly proclaim the good news to Israel, as well as be the first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which would occur in Acts 10 when Peter preached to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family. On account of the Lord's graciousness, the keys of the kingdom would still be entrusted to Peter to open the gates of salvation to the Jews first and to the Gentiles as well, Romans 1:14. One final meaning of the number 153. As I mentioned above, John 21 happens in the same location or right near the place that Jesus first called Peter and Andrew, his brother, to be his disciples by saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," Matthew 4:19. According to Jerome, an early church father, there were 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, which ties back to the disciples being fishers of men. Like Peter and the disciples, every follower of Jesus is called to cast their nets by faith for the purpose of drawing people into the kingdom of God.
Chapter 10, Cana, Turning Water into Wine. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 2:11. Much has been made of the fact that Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding in the Galilean village of Cana by turning 6 large stone pots of water into wine. And he didn't turn the water into just average wine. It was the best wine possible. Wine is mentioned 235 times in the Bible, according to Young's Analytical Concordance to the Bible. Some instances are variations of the word, as in winepress, but it is impossible to ignore the consistent presence and significance of wine in the biblical world. Interestingly, compared to the hundreds of uses of wine, the words drunk or drunkenness or drunken appear only 81 times in the Bible. In Genesis 14:18, we read that Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God at Salem, the ancient name for Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine for Abram and his companions. Many scholars believe Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, meaning that Jesus himself came to earth earlier than when he was physically born to the Virgin Mary. Others disagree, but what is not disputed is that a blessing of an abundance of wine was prophesied as a heritage to the chosen people, the Jews, in Genesis 27:28. In that passage, Isaac said to Jacob, "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine." The Hebrew word translated wine in this verse, tirosh, does not mean unfermented grape juice, as some have suggested, because tirosh is an intoxicant if used in excess. Israel has a very hot, desert-like climate, and there was no refrigeration in biblical times, so it was impossible to maintain freshness for any length of time or to keep grape juice from fermenting. Wine is the most common alcoholic beverage mentioned in the scriptures. In some places, it is used in sacrificial or medicinal ways, such as when Paul suggested that Timothy stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses, 1 Timothy 5:23. The Bible says clearly in Psalm 104:14-15, that God gave wine to make men glad. Referring to the Lord's provision for his people, the psalmist said, "He makes wine that gladdens human hearts." Of course, the Bible does mention drunkenness, as in the story of Noah in Genesis 19:20-22, and Lot in Genesis 19:30-38. Jesus, in Luke 21:34, told his followers not to get drunk. The Apostle Paul exhorted in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine." You cannot get drunk on grape juice, no matter how much you imbibe. Finally, we must remember how Jesus used the cups of wine at the Last Supper, and how we continue to remember his sacrifice on the cross each time we take communion. 1 Corinthians 11:24. When Jesus turned the water into wine in Cana, the 6 stone pots that contained the wine held 20 to 30 gallons each. This was no small miracle. In the Bible, God had directed his people to make wine a part of their festivals throughout the year, celebrating God's bounty with gratitude and joy. This wedding in Cana was a celebration, and Jesus enhanced the celebration with his first public miracle. Come to Cana.
More from Rabbi Jason. Jesus' first miracle and the 6 stone pots. As Kathy indicated, Jesus' first miracle involves 6 stone pots of water that he turned into wine. Every word in the Bible is there for a reason. So what is significant about the number 6? The first thing we need to understand is that in numerology, 6 is the number of creation. The Bible tells us the Lord created the world in 6 days. The 6th day of creation is the day God made the first man and woman, the crowning culmination of all creation. And not only was man created on the 6th day, but in Jewish thought, Adam and Eve sinned on the 6th day, which is Friday on the biblical calendar. But there is something even deeper about the number 6 that we need to understand. As I mentioned previously, the Hebrew language is alphanumeric, which means numbers are represented by letters. The number 6 in Hebrew is represented by the 6th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Vav. This is so important because Vav is the letter used in Genesis as the conjunction that connects heaven and earth. God created the heavens, Vav, earth. In other words, the fall broke the Vav, the connection between heaven and earth. So God in his goodness sent Jesus as the second Adam to reverse the curse in order to restore the connection between heaven and earth. Jesus died on the 6th day, a Friday, to make atonement for the sin of the first man and woman, so the blessings we lost in Eden could be restored. Isn't it mind-blowing the way the Lord connects all of this? Now it should make sense why the first miracle of turning the water into wine involves 6 stone pots that were filled to the brim. Jesus came to restore the Lord's original blessing for creation. Jesus' first miracle is symbolic of what the Lord wants to do in you. Like the water into wine, God wants to transform you from ordinary to extraordinary. In Messiah, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Ask God today to transform any emptiness in your life into fullness. Jesus performed his miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. But of all the miracles Jesus could have performed, why was his first recorded miracle turning water into wine? To answer this question, we must understand the Apostle John's purpose for writing his gospel, which was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John 20:31. The Messiah, according to the Torah and Jewish tradition, was going to be greater than Moses. As the Lord states in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." What was the first miracle Moses performed to demonstrate to Israel and Pharaoh that he was the Redeemer sent by God to deliver them? He turned the water into blood. But Jesus, the greater Moses, turned the water into wine because he did not come to bring death, but so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Wine is one of the primary signs of the abundant blessings of the coming Messianic kingdom. The Messianic prophecy in Amos 9:13 states, "The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will melt over." The one in Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain, Adonai Tzivaot will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, of rich food, of choice marrow, of aged wine well refined." By turning the water into wine, Jesus demonstrated that he was the promised prophet, the greater Moses, who came that we might begin to experience the abundant life of the Messianic kingdom here and now through faith in Messiah Jesus. It is also significant that Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine on the third day of the week, John 2:1. If there is a number or detail in the scripture, it is there for a reason. The third day is one on which many traditional Jews get married because it is the only day God blessed twice, Genesis 1:10 and 12. The third day is also connected to Revelation. It was on the third day that the Lord descended on Mount Sinai and Moses led the people out of the camp to encounter the Lord, Exodus 19:16 and 17. Just as Moses and the Israelites experienced the revelation of God's glory on the third day, so Jesus revealed his glory on the third day. The third day prophetically is one of redemption, restoration, and resurrection. Abraham offered his son Isaac on the third day, Genesis 22:4. And concerning the third day, the prophet Hosea declared, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds," Hosea 6:1. Moses' miracle on the third day was meant to point to Messiah's death and resurrection from the dead, which was the primary way Messiah makes known his glory to Israel and to the nations. By faith in Messiah, you can experience a third day miracle by which you become a new creation, transformed from water into wine by the Lord's touch.
Chapter 11, Capernaum, headquarters of Jesus' ministry. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew 4:13. Although Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth, Scripture tells us he moved to Capernaum to establish a sort of headquarters for his earthly ministry. Matthew 4:13. This was strategic. Capernaum sits on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was an important commercial stop along an ancient trade route. This location of Capernaum was the first time our tour guide, Michigan Ray, explained to us the use of parables in first century Jewish life. Apparently, Jewish men were not allowed to become rabbis or teachers until they were 30 years old. At that time, they would gather disciples and travel through the countryside, speaking to the local people along the way and in the various synagogues on the Sabbath. For centuries, experts have debated the New Testament's claim in Matthew 4:23 that Jesus spoke in synagogues throughout Galilee because they claimed there were no synagogues in Galilee at that time. They argued that the people simply went to Jerusalem and the temple for all the festivals and sacrificial offerings demanded by the law of Moses. But archaeologists have discovered the remains of ancient synagogues in Migdol, Capernaum, Herodium, Qumran, Masada, and most recently, Magdala, where a synagogue was found 18 inches below the ground. And in August 2016, Kahila News Israel announced the recent discovery of another synagogue at Tel Rashish in Lower Galilee, just 4 inches underground. I believe it is only a matter of time before even more sites are discovered, because historically the synagogue was central to the Jewish people and the Jewish faith. In fact, synagogues are still central to the Jewish faith, just as churches, temples, and mosques are equally important in modern society to the faith they represent. They are the places where people of similar beliefs assemble to worship, celebrate, and pass on their traditions and faith to future generations. The role of the rabbi in the Jewish faith is central to understanding the Jewish people. Rabbis were trained to be good shepherds to the common people who, like sheep, were simple-minded and in desperate need of leadership. The word rabbi means teacher, and because most people in first century Israel were uneducated in a formal sense, it was left to the rabbis to explain the fundamentals of the faith to the needy, seeking, often confused individuals who followed them on their travels through the countryside. The rabbi would often begin by simply commanding, "Come," and the people would follow and begin their journey with him. It was understood that the people were never to ask, "Where are we going?" or "What are you going to teach us when we get there?" If that sounds condescending, I assure you it was not. I am certain it was thrilling, not unlike taking a ride in an amusement park that promises thrills and chills, but you never know when they will come. During our tour of Israel, Ray would begin each day with us all circled around him. Then we would recite the ancient Hebrew Shema, recorded in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Jewish people have been reciting this verse every morning and evening since before the birth of Jesus. The Shema is the foundational Jewish prayer and their central declaration of faith. The purpose of reciting the Shema, which means to hear, is to declare love and allegiance to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is also meant to testify to the world that God is one, that there are no other gods, and therefore we must serve and worship Him alone, even if this means laying down our lives. You can't imagine the beauty and power these words convey when you hear them in the land where they were first spoken. After we recited the Shema, Ray, in an action meant to mimic these first century rabbis, would thunder the command, "Come!" He would go up the mountain, and we would follow this mountain goat of a man at breakneck speed. Rabbis in the first century were aware that the people who listened to them were uneducated, peasant folk for the most part. So the rabbi typically spoke of things the average person could understand through their senses, what they could see or smell or hear or touch or taste. Teaching in parables was an art form of communication at the most primal level, and nobody did it better than Jesus. Out in a field, you could picture Jesus pointing and saying, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow," Matthew 6:28. There are flowers everywhere in Israel, but instead of lilies as we envision them, they are more like huge red poppies dominating the landscape. They are just gorgeous. At the time of Jesus, Capernaum was the millstone capital of the world. Even when you visit today, you will notice many centuries-old millstones casually strewn about. It's important to understand how crucial millstones were to the economy and to the everyday life of Middle Easterners. Simply put, a millstone is a pair of large, round stones used together in grist mills for grinding wheat or other grains. Think of it as an ancient Cuisinart. The people's food supply depended largely on them. Jesus said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Matthew 18:6. I have no doubt that Jesus spoke these very words right there in the heart of Capernaum, where the Sea of Galilee sits only yards away. The people could not have missed his meaning. I'm sure they loved the beauty and simplicity of Jesus' teachings just as we do today, and they appreciated that he never spoke down to them or belittled them as the Pharisees and Sadducees routinely did. Jesus knew the longing in the people's hearts to understand the truths he was teaching them, and he loved the purity of their desire to know their Father more intimately. They needed hope, and Jesus delivered hope to them on a daily basis for the next 3 years. Right next to the synagogue in Capernaum is an excavated site